And if you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to join me in James chapter 2. And I think a lot of what James is talking about falls exactly along that theme. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to live a life holy and pleasing unto God. And so he's been hitting a lot of different themes. He's been giving us a lot of practical examples of our outer working of our faith. And when we last left James, I think we opened up in chapter 2 last week, James had begun to detail the issue of hypocrisy within the Christian faith. And he gave us a case study centered around partiality to reveal an inconsistent faith that, in all honesty, is just incompatible with a faithful obedience to Christ. And so James, he goes far from implying that our actions contribute to our salvation. However, he does make it abundantly clear that our works reveal our truest nature, and that our nature is one that either remains in sin or it's one that's being drastically renewed and regenerated by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And as we kind of round out the second chapter this morning of the book of James, our author, he addresses this issue head on. So let me invite you again. We're in James chapter 2. Look with me in verse 14. And James writes this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' And it was counted to him," I'm sorry, "and he was a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And so, very strong charge that James is presenting here. And if there's anything that you get from this passage this morning, let it be this: true faith is going to be accompanied by action. That's the gist of what James is looking to drive home for his readers. What does it profit you, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And he has this very large, looming question: can that kind of faith save him? James thinks it is impossible that someone could genuinely have saving faith with no works. But somebody could say that he has faith but fail to show good works. So the question, I think it's a valid one: can that kind of faith save someone? You know, in our passage from last week, James, he drew from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, And in declaring that those who are unmerciful to others, that they're going to end up finding God to be severe to themselves, and that they too would receive judgment without mercy. But the hypocrites of James' time, and even many of the hypocrites that exist around us today, they're going to boast in their faith, and they're going to attempt to kind of secure themselves against that kind of judgment, even though they neglect the practice of holiness and righteousness. "Well, I'm spiritual. I have faith." And yet, the way that they live, it says everything but. And so it's important for us to consider the time that James is writing here too. And the challenge of encouraging faithful followers with the advent of the Christian faith. And this is brand new. It's just come on the scene. And he's writing to Christians from a Jewish background who have just discovered the glory of salvation by faith. They knew the exhilaration, the excitement of being freed from a works-based righteousness. But then they went to the other extreme of thinking that works don't matter at all. So instead of staying on the road, we traded one ditch for the other. They had grown up understanding we needed to do these, participate in these ceremonies, in these feasts. We talked about the Passover this morning. We had to abstain from this. There were ceremonial laws. There were all these things. And while the moral law of God, it didn't change with Christ's sacrifice, everything else was transformed and renewed, right? Everything about what it means to walk in the world but not be of the world. But again, they erred on this. They had this taste of freedom, but they took it to an extreme. Well, now it doesn't matter how we act. We're just God's people and we can do whatever we want. But that's not the case. And so again, there's this alarming question that James gives us. Can that type of faith save someone? And don't be confused. James isn't looking to contradict the Apostle Paul who champions the argument that we're not saved out of works. He makes that abundantly clear. If you go to Ephesians, I think it's chapter 2, makes that abundantly clear. But what James is looking to do here is to clarify the kind of faith that saves. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, right? Again, Paul makes that abundantly clear. But saving faith, what James is wanting to draw our attention to this morning, saving faith is going to have works that accompany it. I love the adage that faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Good works accompany a genuine and authentic faith. Thinking back to Paul, though, contemporary of James, Paul understood the necessity of works, even though he strongly advocated for salvation by faith alone. Look, just listen to these. I'll read a couple of verses from Ephesians and his encouragement to a young Titus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then in speaking to Titus, this is chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So again, James is giving us numerous examples of what this genuine and authentic faith, what it looks like when it comes to the day-to-day. And he does again here. He gives us a really tangible example of this vital principle. He describes a brother or sister, somebody that would maybe be within our congregation, who is naked and without, somebody who's struggling, whether it be financially or whatever the circumstances may call for. And their struggle's obvious, and somebody within the congregation, it's the congregation themselves. They just simply call out, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." And they say that without any attempt whatsoever to help to provide for their need. And the level of hypocrisy, it should make it abundantly clear that to fail in the simplest good work towards a brother or sister in need, it demonstrates that they don't have a living faith. And we can only be saved with a living faith, a vibrant, living, authentic, genuine faith in Christ. You know, perception, it's vitally important as we look to recognize the needs and conditions of others. But we're not to stop just there. We're to go beyond offering just a few religious words. I love what one commentator says. He says, "How many have we nowadays that will be but as friends at a sneeze? The most you can get out of these benefactors is God bless you, Christ help you." You know, I'm often perplexed, and this is just me being transparent. I'm not trying to be judgmental when I say this, but we see tragedy strike, whether it be nationwide in our communities or just in individual lives, and it gets posted on social media. And hundreds of comments, they're going to follow the post with prayers or the little praying hands emoji. And if I'm being completely honest and transparent, I'm wondering how many of those gestures are genuine. Are they really endeavoring and interceding for somebody in prayer in that moment? Or is it just, I want to look religious, I want to look compassionate, so I'm just going to throw this empty phrase out. I think that's what James is addressing here. Real faith and the works that accompany it, they're not made of only spiritual things, but also of a concern for even the most basic of needs. You know, needs like comfort, like covering, like food. And when needs arise, prayer, don't get me wrong, it certainly is a vital and essential action, but so also is taking action to do more than to help to help that person in need. Prayer shouldn't be seen as a substitute for action. And I'm afraid that's what we see a lot of the time. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the ministry of the church, we need people who are active in their faith and going and sharing with others. You can't just give in the tithe offering plate and think that that excuses you from service, that you're just employing the pastor or the deacons to go and to do those things in your stead. That's not how this works. That may be a good business model, but that's not how the church is to operate, right? Well, what James is looking to help us to understand is that pretending to have faith while having no works of charity, while not displaying acts of mercy towards others, it's utterly vain. And so this is what leads him to a conclusion that I think best summarizes and kind of serves as the crux of the passage. So he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And this is the first time that James speaks of a dead faith. Faith alone saves us, but again, it must be a living faith. And we can tell that faith is alive by seeing it accompanied by works, through that outer working of the Holy Spirit. And if it does not have works, it's not living, so that means it's dead. And even in this moment, you and I can look at one another and make the determination that we are very much alive. We catch a glimpse of our chest rising and falling as we breathe. The movement of our limbs, we're very much alive, right? We have signs. And the principle carries on to the type of faith that we exhibit in light of our actions. And so a living faith is simply a real faith. If we believe something, we're going to follow through and we're going to act upon it. If we really put our trust and faith in Jesus, we're going to care for the naked. We're going to care for the destitute, just like he told us to do. But what are some of the marks of a saving faith? It's a faith that looks to Jesus Christ rather than yourself. It's realizing just how utterly hopeless you are in light of your sin. That apart from Christ, you are completely incapable of doing one good thing. It's a faith that's grounded in what Jesus did on the cross and by the empty tomb. It's a faith that's going to be naturally expressed in repentance and in good works. And it's a faith that wants others to come to know the same faith. And as James has already spoken to, it's a faith that not only hears God's word, but does it. But again, someone is going to say, and this is what James gives us, he says, someone may say, you have faith, and I have works. Some might try to say that some have a gift of works, and that another person might have a gift of faith. Well, that's just your spiritual gift, going out and doing good work. And there are some who believe that it's fine for you to have your gift of works and that you care for the needy, but maybe that's not their gift. That's not their strong suit. And James, he puts this to bed really quickly. He doesn't beat around the bush. He addresses it again head on. And he says real faith is going to be demonstrated by works. And the appeal of James, it's clear, it's logical. Real faith is going to be demonstrated by works. We cannot see someone's faith, but we can see their works. You can't see faith without works, but you can demonstrate the reality of faith by your works. And the myth of faith without works, that's demonstrated by the demons. Even demons believe in Christ. They believe in God. They have a level of faith in both, right? But their faith is dead. The demons believe in the sense that they acknowledge that God exists. But again, this kind of faith, it does nothing for them because it's not a real faith. It's not a living faith. And it's proved by the fact that it does not have works along with it. What do demons do? They live in antithesis to the holiness and righteousness of God. And so let that be a reminder to each of us that a simple mental assent to the Almighty God in Christ the Redeemer, it's not enough. There are plenty of people that I know that would confess Christ as the Messiah, that have no qualms in believing in an almighty creator, but they're as lost and dead as can be. We do not merely believe in God and admit our sinful condition. Action is very much part of the Christian experience as we're called to repent, to turn away and to believe. We're to repent and believe with the type of belief that alters and motivates our actions. And if you've been genuinely indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you better believe that your desires, your actions, they're going to be radically transformed. And again, remember, James is writing to people with a Jewish heritage. James gives this example of major figures across Israel's history. He's going back to the Old Testament to demonstrate what he's already said about the character of living faith and showing that faith that is not accompanied by works is a dead faith that cannot save. And he gives us this. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Abraham was justified by faith long before he offered Isaac, right? But his obedience in offering Isaac, it demonstrated that he really did trust God. And James, he estimates that Abraham actually did offer Isaac on the altar. In that moment that God called him to do such a thing, Isaac was good as dead to him. And even though the angel stopped him from actually killing his son, Abraham had offered his son in just a firm resolution. And he surely would have completed the act had God not stopped him. And Abraham was so complete in his obedience that he counted Isaac as dead, and he set him on that altar. And so faith and works, they cooperated perfectly together in the example of Abraham. And if he had never had believed God, he would have never done the good work of obedience when he was asked to offer Isaac. And his faith was proven true. It was completed. It was made perfect by his obedient works. And James continues. He says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." The type of faith that will not justify a man is a faith that is without works. Again, a dead faith. But true faith, a living faith, shown to be true by good works, it's going to justify you. Works must accompany a genuine faith because genuine faith is always connected with regeneration, being born again, being a new creation in Christ Jesus. And moving from the example of Abraham, James utilizes what would otherwise be kind of a stain on the history of Israel. He says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" James, he moves on from utilizing a fellow Jew, you know, Abraham, the father of the Jews, to Rahab, who's a Gentile. To somebody who's outside of the covenant people of God. Not only that, but she was a harlot. And this move could be intentional, I think. He's kind of further rebuking that partiality that he addressed earlier in the chapter that we talked about last week. But nevertheless, Rahab demonstrated her trust in God, trust in the God of Israel, by hiding these spies and seeking salvation from their God. Let me just read a little bit from that passage. It's just Joshua chapter 2. It says, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.'" Rahab had heard all these wondrous stories of God's deliverance, and her faith was shown to be a living faith because it did something. Her belief in the God of Israel would not have saved her if she had not done something with that faith. If she had not pleaded with these men, if she had not given them shelter and had hidden them away and sent them out a different way so they couldn't be caught. And so the lesson from Abraham is clear. If we believe God, we're going to do what He tells us to do. And likewise, the lesson from Rahab is also clear. If we believe in God, we're going to help His people, even if it costs us something. That entire community around Rahab was about to be devoted to destruction. And while she pleaded for the life of her parents, for her siblings, she was willing to turn from her own kinsmen and follow after the Lord. And so in utilizing these two figures from Israel's history, James, he's carefully putting these two persons together, despite their many differences in character, right? He's putting them together so that he can more clearly show that no one, regardless of their condition, regardless of their nation, regardless of their class in society, no one has ever been counted righteous without good works. And then we have this conclusion. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so as much as you can have a body with no life, we call that a corpse, so too you can have a faith with no life. And faith without works is a dead faith. It is unable to save. If there's no good deeds, if there's no manifestation of the Spirit's inner working in your life, that is proof that your faith is dead. And James doesn't deny it as faith, but he simply indicates that it's not the right kind of faith. It's not a living faith, and it cannot save. You know, consider this. Consider an apple tree. Where's the life of the tree? The life of the tree isn't in its fruit. It's in the root system where it's drawing nutrients and moisture. It's behind the bark of the tree, all the many systems that are running up to the heights of the sky. But if the tree is alive, it's going to produce apples in season. And so man is not justified by faith alone, that is, by a bare and empty knowledge of God. He's justified by works. That is, his righteousness is known. He recognizes who God is, and he allows that to transform the way that he lives within this world. And so let me encourage you to kind of wrestle with this juxtaposition that James gives us. And then let me encourage you to ask yourself, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have a living, vibrant, and authentic faith that's displayed by the works of your hands? Or do you have a dead faith that's nothing more than just a mental nod toward the Creator of the universe, a faith that has no desire or sense of obligation to manifest itself in how you operate in this world? And that latter kind of faith is so dangerous. And it's why we're told elsewhere in Scripture that there's going to be many that come to God and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?" But it was all empty. Empty words, empty acts of service. And those are only going to be met with rejection and judgment. You might know of Jesus, even the demons know of Jesus. But does Jesus know you? And if he does, may it be evident in how you live, through the words that leave your lips and through the works of your hands. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this challenging word from James. Lord, we know above all else that we are justified by faith alone. But faith and works are never in opposition to one another. Lord, they go hand in hand. And they're an outward sign of the wonderful seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They're an assurance and a comfort to us when this world closes in on us and presses in on us. When it causes us to question our faith, Lord, we can look to these things and rest assured that we are of God's people, that we belong to you. And we should encourage one another. Lord, I pray that you would enable us and help us to encourage one another to continue in those good works, to be the salt of the earth, to be a light amidst the darkness. Lord, so that we may draw others into this wonderful community with this assured hope of an eternity spent with you. Lord, would you bless us, guide us, and direct us in these moments and seasons to come. And Lord, we thank you for the many good works displayed by Christ. Lord, they were far from empty and in vain. And in his example, he poured out his very life and bore the full wrath of God for our sake. Not merely as an example, but so that we might stand before you righteous and forgiven. And for that reason, we celebrate and exalt his name. Help us to live in joy and in recognition of that, and let it transform the way that we live our lives, even in the most mundane of things, even behind closed doors. May we give you honor and glory and live a life that's pleasing and holy unto you. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.